All right, if you'll give me a second, I'll change the slides over to our... Now I have to go through these because it's I can't have it up. I don't know how to have it up at the same time, both of these things, so yep, I apologize for that. I must have glasses next to you. Thank you. Good morning. It's great to have everybody here, the church, together. We praise the Lord for that. This morning, we are not going to go through Romans 14, 13 through 23, but we'll give you a synopsis of it. Because let's just be honest, how many get confused in Romans chapter 14, 13 through 23 and all the details? It's very easy to do. As I was with the elders in a meeting here this last week, I made a confession, which I'll give to you. I love all of Scripture, but if there's one passage I'd rather not preach, it's Romans chapter 14 through chapter 16. It's very difficult. It's very hard. And if I was not an expository preacher, we wouldn't preach it. You see, the one thing that makes this church distinct is this. It's going to be chapter 15 next, and then chapter 16, and then we go through another book. And whatever that book has for us is what we're going to preach on. I'm not going to, I think I'll do this today. That's not in the vocabulary, amen. So it's extremely important. How many know what expository preaching is? Maybe that's not even... Expository preaching is word for word, verse by verse, going through the text. The goal is trying to understand the authorial intent of that passage. What did God have in store for me to understand? What is He trying to convey? That's the goal. It's not what I think. That matters nothing. Nothing. It's what does the text say? And that is our goal. That is what we try to do. And this passage is extremely difficult. And as I get going, you remember all this? This is easy. No problem, right? We got it all. All right, I'm getting down to where we need to be because I put this service on the end of chapter 4, this passage that we did last week. And there's a reason. The reason is, the Bible actually gives us examples of who he's talking about in Romans chapter 14. And we're going to talk about them this morning, and hopefully that will be helpful. We ended last week's sermon on these principles, the principles being the abuse is strong, destruct what God is constructing. When the quote-unquote strong believers are flaunting their liberty at the expense of the weaker ones, that they are considered by this text as abusive, strong, and they are literally destructing what God is constructing. And the reason I say that, and the reason I believe that that's exactly what the text is about, is because the earthly purpose is not eating and drinking, the Bible says, but serving. Question is, am I guilty of tearing down what God is building up at the altar of my liberty? That's really the issue. Am I more important than them? Well, in this world, that answer is a resounding what? Well, absolutely. You used the wrong pronoun to explain who I am. I am offended. Why? Because it's all about me. Is that not the world? It better not be the Christian. That's what Paul's saying. It better not be you. You see, Why do we come up with the abuse of strong is destructing what God is constructing? Because in the text itself, right in the center of verses 13 through 23, it says this: do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. In the end, that kind of synopsizes the text. And therefore, truly, it can be said, the abuse of strong destruct what God is constructing. And it's biblical evidence in the text for that. And I believe it's the essence. Question is, am I tearing down what God is building up at the altar of my liberty? And if we are, then we have a problem. Because God, according to chapter 15, God has called his church to what? Has he? We just read chapter 2. And by the way, if you weren't here in CE hour, you missed out because Mr. Gaiman hit it out of the park. It's excellent. And then chapter 2, just fantastic. Talk about getting meat of the word. Amen. The reality is unity. Now think about this. Husbands and wives, is there always unity within the home? There's two of you. Let me ask you this. We just read of the start of the church. 3,000 came to know the Lord. Talk about, now what are we going to do? If two people can't get along in everything, how in the world can 3,000? And it wasn't just 3,000 because thousands came afterwards. You can go through all the book of Acts and you'll see thousands and thousands and thousands. How are they going to be unified? The same goes today. We have a small church. Church of about 60 or 70 or somewhere in there. Are we unified? Well, the issue is our traditions disunify us while the Scripture unifies us. Does that make sense? Now, not all traditions are wrong. Don't get me wrong. But we have grown up, everybody in here, not everybody, many of you in here have grown up in other different churches and different traditions, I call them. Maybe you were sprinkled as an infant and then confirmed as a teenager. I don't know all your backgrounds, but I will tell you, you come to this church with different traditional backgrounds. How many would say, yes, that is true? We do. So how now do we come together? How many want to know that? Well, we'll talk about that next week. But I will tell you this, because we're just introducing chapter 15 today, because I want to give to you a biblical example of what a Nicolaitan is. We already talked about it briefly, but it's very important. The unity of the church is contingent on what? Humility. Do you remember Romans chapter 12? Do not think of yourself more than you ought to. Well, that's kind of broad. Yeah, but don't. Right? I got this. I hear this a lot. This is what we used to do in our old church, or this is what we should do in this church, or this is what... What does the text say? By the way, can you find CE hour in the text? No. Why do we have CE hour? More opportunities to teach the word. And what does the text say? Meet more and more as the day approaches. True? But it's nothing sacred, quote unquote, about CE hour, Sunday school, or at one time, we went through a huge stage in our American life from the Second Great Awakening until recently, to be honest with you, about everybody needs to walk down an aisle. I remember a preacher got up in front of people, and he was preaching, he was trying to get people down the aisle. People weren't coming down the aisle. He got frustrated. He said, listen, if you need to get right with God, you come down this aisle. If not everything's right with God in your life, you need to come down this aisle. Well, what does that even mean? How many of you are perfectly right with God? Positionally, maybe. Practically, no one is. We all are growing. But humility, it takes humility. We don't know it all. It takes gentleness. We're going to see a picture here, and I hope it doesn't offend you. It shouldn't. But we're going to show you a picture that is not gentle. And it has to do with Nicolaitan ideas, and we'll get there in a little bit. And then lastly, patience. Remember last week we started with, I have a dear friend that told me every time I come to him complaining, Tim, dealing with people is messy. It is, and it takes patience. It takes patience. So, unity is the whole issue. By the way, the Bible says it over and over and over and over again. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Psalm 133, verse 1. Again, he says, and how many of us get frustrated with what took place with the religious sect of Israel? Please, don't get haughty. Based on the Old Testament, the Bible says this, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. I love this. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. What does that mean? There is another people of God besides the church. Israel is a peoples of God. Amen. And the church is a peoples of God. And the Bible tells us, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. We get along. We are unified in Christ. And let all the peoples, that means all the peoples of God, praise him. Paul is saying that we as the church are standing with Israel, not replacing Israel, but alongside of Israel as a peoples of God. Praise God for that. And we'll see that in the text as we go through it next week, Lord willing. And by the way, it's always Lord willing. Things can change like that. I will tell you, in the last month of my life, I'm just waiting for the next shoot a drop or whatever they call that. Because it's just one after another after another. Praise the Lord that he is ultimately in control. And I can rest in that. I will give Zephaniah 3. I will give to the people's purified lips that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. We serve God together shoulder to shoulder. Amen? Then he goes on in John chapter 10, verse 16. I love this. I have another sheep. What? If Israel has been replaced by the church, then there is absolutely no way John 10 can say, I have another sheep. So either Jesus misspoke, or our tradition is faulty. Do you see the difference? By the way, here's what most of the problem is. How many have heard the debate between Arminianism and Calvinism? The reality, you're in there somewhere. Whether you like it or not, whether you admit it or not, doesn't matter. You're in there somewhere. But the whole reason each of them came out is they're looking at different parts of the scripture, dissecting it instead of unifying it. How many understand that? They are so focused on this part that they have forgotten about this part. By the way, that's not healthy. When you have a religion that is based out of anti-something, you have a problem. We, the church, are a people of God, just like Israel is a people of God. It says, I have other sheep, Gentiles, which are not of this fold, Israel. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd in time. We are a people of God, just like Israel is a people of God. And one day, all the people of God will glorify him together. It might be called the millennial kingdom and the eternal state. Amen. Tim just read Acts chapter 2. The results of what took place on that day are found in Acts chapter 6, where we find this: the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him or his own, but all things were common property to them. For they were not needy, there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land and of houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay on the apostles' feet, and they would distribute to each as he had need. Listen, folks, this is thousands of people. And they are serving each other so much that they're willing to sell their personal property to help them. That's called loving each other. That's the epitome of it. MacArthur claims it this way: there is no evidence that this practice I just talked about of the infant church in Jerusalem became the standard for other churches of that time, or that it continued indefinitely even in Jerusalem. But the spiritual unity and selflessness of those early believers should characterize every Christian in every congregation of every age, including this one. It's not about me. It's about others. I will tell you this: if it is all about you, I am so sorry. You are such a mess. Because your days will be long and hard. And there is no hope until we get our stinking eyes off ourselves and put it on Christ and others. Then, and only then, do you have purpose. With all humility, this passage that we're looking at right now is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, we should show forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is it saying? Both strong and weak Christians must be humble. Amen. No one knows it all. We are all growing. The absence of humility reveals pride and arrogance, and as a result, disunity. Gentleness. Both strong and weak Christians must be gentle. We dogmatically preach the word and tepidly teach correct tradition. Did you hear that? Tepidly teach correct tradition. In other words, the traditions or the principles we understand from Scripture, they might be, like, for instance, how many would fully, wholeheartedly agree? Trinity. I wholeheartedly agree with that. But it's not found, that word is not found in all of Scripture. But the principle helps us understand, and therefore we teach it. Amen. By the way, Wednesday night, we had a big high school class of four of us. I had such the, I don't know about the people that were there with me, but I had a great time learning how that we need to be careful how we distinguish what the, and try to understand why Jesus Christ laid aside for a time his prerogative to use his deity as he chose. Let me say, that's a lot of words. Without those specific words, you end up in error. That's why councils, church councils, took years to articulate word for word, because everything has meaning. Some people say, well, Jesus Christ laid aside his deity. That's not true. Because what are all the miracles? Now, I personally believe they're the Holy Spirit done, but the reality is they are, in essence, given to him in the text. So that may or may not be true. I'm not going to be dogmatic. That's just an opinion. But here you have Jesus Christ knowing what people think. And then at the same, and then shortly later, he didn't know that there were figs on a tree. How do you answer all that? That's why we have to be distinct with our wording. Gentleness. We dogmatically preach the word and tepidly teach tradition in order to gently bring people from point A to point B. Right now, I'm working on a dissertation. I am gung-ho. I am focused. I want it. I'm just learning and learning and learning. Literally, because of what I'm learning, I myself am getting from point A to point B. I'm learning. We need to gently help people learn. In other words, here's a word that can be used over and over again, discipleship. If I threw out words like oneness Pentecostal, Calvinism, free grace, paedo-baptism, antinomianism, you would look at me and say, and your hair would start to part because some of that just goes, whoosh, right? All those words and terms come with baggage. There's truth in some of them. There's error in some of them. We need to be gentle in how we help people. Patience. It's about others' growth, not our popularity. I am truly dismayed. I know a pastor that has climbed the ladder in like 4 short years because he wants to climb the ladder. Folks, that is a worldly principle. God calls whom he wills, where he wills. Amen. If you're being called by money, then you had better even check what if you're even called. If you're called by popularity, you had better check if you're even called. It's about others' growth, not our popularity. Not only does growth take time and a ton of work, but it's extremely slow and tedious work. That is why Paul was overjoyed that one God had placed in his tutelage was growing. Growth takes a lifetime. No one ever arrives at full knowledge. Everybody is being grown. Amen. Application for me is abundantly clear. Every teacher and leader within each local church, these attitudes must permeate our actions and teaching. I certainly have failed in this and need to do much better. When there are strong and weak Christians within the local church, there will be conflicts that will arise simply because of not truly understanding the text of Scripture completely. Instead of force feeding, we must be careful and distinctly explain the text, not just throw out tradition and religious terms that are not explained. And praise the Lord, if you were here this morning, you heard that over and over. This takes discipleship, which is exactly what the elders in this church are concerned about doing. The goal of biblical teaching is not to simply fill students' minds with religious facts. I will tell you this. If you join our church and grow and want to become a teacher, and your teaching is memorize this, memorize this, memorize this, memorize this, memorize this, I'm going to have a talk with you. Because you can say and spit back all the words you can, but if you do not understand what it's saying, it's worthless. It's worthless. I praise the Lord for memorizing Scripture. But I remember a teacher getting up and saying, okay, memorize all my points that I so eloquently made. The better is, can you explain to me what this text is saying? Do you see the difference? Growing up, there was a homeschool and Christian school, public school, private school, all those schools were available. When you went to a Christian school or a private or a homeschool, there were a couple of different ways you could do things, and it all depended on how you wanted to be taught. There was a school that taught rote memory, and they can spit it back. There's a school that taught understanding, and you could understand what they're saying. Totally different. So the goal of biblical teaching is not simply to fill students' minds with religious facts, but explain what the text is trying to say. The very principle brought out by the Scripture is God spoken. Now I exhort you, 1 Corinthians 1:10, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you. Now, 3,000 people get just saved at Pentecost, and there's no division among them. What do you think that looked like? Oh, wow! And then thousands added later. That there's no divisions among you. Why? I will tell you why. They were focused on God and Christ and what He had done. Their whole focus was the Lord, not on themselves, not on their quote-unquote traditions, which Judaism was the one that would brought them in. And by the way, we do see that entering into the church, do we not? Acts chapter 13 or 15, one of those two, I can't remember. The point is, Judaizers came into the church and said, you must be circumcised to be saved. The apostles said, not true. By the way, does the Bible ever say that? No. So here's what they did. They tried to get deep in Scripture and use their Scripture theological understanding and make you do something that is unscriptural. That is a Nicolaitan. And we'll get there shortly. I pray that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but you have been made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. You've been made to drink of the one Spirit, all one in Jesus Christ, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. I just gave you 6-7 verses there. Excuse me. Two things. I don't drink because I have to have it. I drink because it helps me actually talk. Does that make sense? And the reason I'm naked and a beard now, no beard, is we're going to see if my spraying 2 gallons of poison a day is part of it. Masks can hope on it. Pray for that, please. Apart from outright sin, nothing shatters the fellowship, the spiritual growth, and the witness of a congregation so much as this disharmony among its members. Disharmony develops from unfocused communications. Chapter 15 will help us understand more clearly of what that actually looks like. Back in early American history, there were state churches, usually Anglican, Puritan, and then came Baptists and Methodists along with others. By the way, even those terms, what does it mean to be a Baptist? The real answer? I have no idea. I don't know. There's all these labels out there, but they're all defined differently. And it's crazy. The interesting issue is that the Baptist could not get along with itself. Imagine that. So there came to be particular Baptists and free Baptists to express their differences. The reality is, God has chosen us to be saved, and I have chosen God to be saved. That's the reality. But see, when we get off on this too focused on one or the other, we get in a mess. That's why when a Calvinist hears Arminian, it's like, bristle, get away from me, Satan. And when an Arminian hears about Calvinists, it's the same thing. Get out of here, Satan. The reality is they're both struggling with Scripture. All of Scripture needs to be struggled with. And whatever it says, it says. I cannot reconcile how God chose me and I chose Him. I have no idea where that meets. But guess what? It meets somewhere because God says it. My mind is too puny and I'm too dumb to figure that out. But someday, it isn't going to matter because I can hug the man who saved me. Well, I'm sure, you know, after like the first 100 years of a Baptist church, there were particular and free Baptists to express their differences. Things have gotten maybe a little worse. 20 years ago, I was told that there were 75 churches in our area. Why? Many of these differences are traditionally motivated, pride-centered, and simply untaught. It is where you focus on one issue at the expense of the rest. In other words, John 3:16 is the most important passage in all of Scripture. No, the most important passage of Scripture is the one you're reading at that moment. God doesn't waste words. All of it's important. That's why we're even in Romans 14. All of it's important. There's a church, 20 years ago, there's a church in town that said to me, "Yeah, we don't preach Revelation." Why? Well, it gets people too angry and there's too many discussions. It separates us. Okay, that's why the Bible says, preach the word. Except, right, of Revelation. Revelation is not in the Bible, so we skip it. None of it is. Preach the whole counsel of God. It is safe to say humility, gentleness, and patience were not at the forefront within all of our churches. Although we cannot control others, it is our job to keep the unity within the local body. Not at the expense of orthodoxy. Never at the expense of orthodoxy. How many know what orthodoxy is? Settled doctrinal truth. Thus saith the Lord, there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it, this is what it is. Never relinquish that at the sake of unity. It is those very truths that bring the unity. Amen. By the way, and I praise the Lord for this, expository preaching negates all those problems. Because you have no choice. I remember a guy came in here and said, he skipped the verse. That's why I'm here. He skipped the verse. He was going, do-do-do-do-do-do, whoop. Why did he skip the verse? I asked him. He said, well, you know, it's a really hard verse and didn't want to cause disunity. But here's what's going to happen. You're going to hear things from the Word of God you've never heard before because we're not going to skip it. And then you're going to go, oh, I'm out of here. Or you can go, let me study that more. What don't I know? That's where humility, gentleness, and patience comes in. 1 Corinthians 1:10, this is the last introductional aspect of where we're going. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but you made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. In other words, the Word of God dictates everything. I want to go back, and this is where our slide is this morning, Romans 12. It talks about the practice of pleasing God. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know what Romans 2 says, right? So based on the theology that Christ has already given us in Romans 1, chapter 1, all the way through 11, now, because of that, practice pleasing God. How do I do that? Let love be without hypocrisy. That's what it looks like. Abhor that which is evil. Cling to that which is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing. attending to the necessity of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who curse you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those that rejoice. Weep with those that weep. Be of the same mind one towards another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of men, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Be at peace with all men. Whoo! Is that a list or what? That list pleases God. So it gave us, Paul has tried to explain what God expects. He is telling us the what his people are to be doing. I just gave it to you. This huge list. And by the way, at the end of it, you can put dot, dot, dot and not be wrong. Now, in chapter 15, Paul is going to tell us how are we going to accomplish that. Does that make sense? Now he's going to go to the how. We got the what, now the how. And in verses 1 through 6, and we'll show you this quickly, pleasing God in government, pleasing God in the church, and then how pleasing God is accomplished. So you've got this whole thing laid out by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, amen, while he was writing this. And so next week, Lord willing, you know, I'm going to say it differently. If God chooses to let us be here, because I'd just as soon be out of here, I love you. But I want to see Jesus. If God chooses to allow us to be here, and that's His sovereign control that's in charge of that, not me, then this is what we will be talking about in Romans 15. Verse 1, it's all about others. I have said this from day one, and I will always continue to say it. It's never, and this is the second one found in verse 1 and 2, it's never about me. It's all about others. It's not about me. And then it's just, I love it. Remember we sang the Reformation hymn. Five solas were represented there. Well, guess what? Two of those five solas are salvatory focused. What are the two? Grace alone, faith alone. Paul is talking to a church. Have they already believe that it's grace alone through faith alone? Yes or no? They got those, so guess what he does? Oh, this is so cool. Watch this. It's Christ alone, verse 3. He is the purpose. It is Scripture alone, not tradition. Although tradition can be good, make sure it is by proving it against the text. And lastly, for God's, with God's power alone. Listen, I just gave you that litany of lists. There's no way you in the flesh can accomplish that. Never. It's only by the grace of God. It's only by the power of God that it can be done. And then lastly, why is all this to be done? Verse 6, the last sola, what is that? For God's glory alone. All of them are found in this text. All three of them. Now, that is our plan. This is the introduction of chapter 15 for next week. For now, I'd like to give some biblical help on understanding chapter 14. Because there actually is a passage of Scripture that shows us what the strong in chapter 14 look like. What do the abusive strong look like? And so we're going to change. Okay, we're transitioning. Gave you the introduction to this. How many understand that? How many excited about next week? Five of you. Yes. Yes. All right. So here we go. The biblical example of the problem in chapter 14. A biblical example is the Nicolaitans. I'm going to understand that when I say A, it means it is one example of abusive, quote-unquote, they call themselves strong, the Nicolaitans. How many have ever read about the Nicolaitans? How many even know that's a Bible term? Who are these people? Well, to start with, I'm going to tell you this. We do not dogmatically know. But there are two ways to look at it, and we will look at it both ways, and I think, to be honest with you, it becomes clear, and you can be pretty sure that this is who they are. All right, so Revelation chapter 2. Matter of fact, let's go there quickly, because I want to not lose sight of why we're here. Revelation chapter 2. If you remember, Revelation chapter 2 is... John is talking about these churches, the seven churches. And he starts with verse 2, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in the right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have preserved perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of the place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, this is interesting in that in the first part of the text, he talks about you know false apostles, right? Then he talks about these guys, the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. By the way, that's a pretty powerful word there, is it not? This is the first time we find this term, the Nicolaitans, in this text. He who has an ear here, let him hear. Now, let's jump down. Okay, see, you're skipping the passage. Well, we're looking at the term Nicolaitans, okay? So go down to Pergamum. That's the next place we find them. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas. By the way, we're going to find out who that guy was in just a second. My witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Look at the same wording, a stumbling block. Same wording as we found in the text. To do what? To eat things sacrificed to idols. Do you see the similarity already? And to commit acts of immorality so that you have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent or else I'm coming quickly and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. So Revelation chapter 2 is all about these Asia Minor, these churches. Now, these were literal churches, but they also could be time frames and all that. I'm not going into that. That's not what I'm doing today. I want to talk about the Nicolaitans because it fits with what we're talking about in Romans chapter 14 about abusive, strong believers, quote unquote. Each of these messages include a specific word to a specific church, but they are also applicable to the lives of believers today. Pergamum was a center of worship for Zeus, Dionysus, and other pagan gods. The message to the Pergamum church was from the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically addressed to the angel of the church. And to the angel of the church of Pergamum, he says, these are the words who has the sharp double-edged sword. This was not John's message to believers at Pergamum. It was a message from Jesus Christ. Wake up, smell the coffee, get rid of them. These guys are wrong. And if you don't, I will. And I will come with a sword. The depiction of Jesus holding a sharp two-edged sword refers to the Lord's readiness to bring judgment. It's interesting that, first of all, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John writes positive actions. This is, praise the Lord that you did this. Praise you, the Lord, that did this. Now, let me correct you on this. He did that countless times. It is interesting that we find a guy's name of Antipas here. We need Antipases. Antipas, by tradition, I'll read it to you so I don't get it all mixed up, but in AD 92, according to tradition, this is history, this is not found in Scripture, Antipas of Pergamum was a personal disciple of the apostle, and some say he was a physician. And the idea was, when people would come in for help, he would also give them the gospel and serve them. He would show Christ to them. Well, according to tradition, he was roasted to death in a brazen or copper bowl during the persecutions of Domitian. Antipas had been made, he was a faithful servant. His witness to the Lord Jesus Christ by word and deed began turning the people of Pergamum from offering sacrificial worship to idols that they can't see, nor hear, nor move, nor breathe. The pagan priests complained vehemently that he was misleading the people by causing them to commit apostasy from their faith in their ancestral gods by his personal example of moral and spiritual virtue. The firmness of Antipas' faith in his God and his constant preaching about Jesus, the Anointed One. When they demanded that he stop, he refused. He would not submit to the demand to stop preaching Christ and offer sacrifice to the idols. They became enraged, and they dragged him to the temple of Artemis. And there they threw him into a glowing, red, hot, copper, brazen metal bull, where they normally put their sacrifices to the idols to cast demons out of their own people. He loudly prayed, according to tradition. He prayed to God to receive his soul and strengthen the faith of the Christians, and begged God to forgive those who were inflicting on him this torment. He then departed as peacefully as if he fell asleep. Jesus notes that the judgment that would take place in the church of Pergamum if they did not repent, I soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of the mouth. What we see in this text is two different things. And this is reality. Who do you want fighting against you? The world, who will fail, or God, who will triumph? Amen? And he's showing that in the text. But back to where we're going here, the Nicolaitans. There are two ways of understanding them, and the reason there are two ways to understand them is there are two different times that it's talked about. Ephesus had Nicolaitans. Doesn't say anything about Baal or Balak. Pergamum had Nicolaitans, but it talks about Balaam and Balak. So, here's the reality. Both of them, one is religious tradition. They were influenced by religious tradition. Number two, biblical discipleship. Both of those were a problem, and we'll explain to you what they are. And here comes the picture, so hide your children. First of all, religious tradition. Religious tradition, from what I have read, is literally they would put this food on the table to feed their dead and departed, to give them some nourishment in the afterlife. Now let me ask you, how many Christians would ever want to even touch that garbage? if that's what it's for. How many understand that? But it's just food, right? That's true. But you have this whole society that's all they've ever done. And that they equate it with prostitution and this eating. What happened? Here's what would happen. They would come in. How many have ever been to a funeral? Okay? I just had a dear relative of mine say, man, I had a beer because celebrate for my dad's death. And I just shrunk. Oh, I'm sorry you felt that way. But here's what they would do. They would come in. They would get drunk. Orgies would take place. And then all of this food was in relation to feed them. That was the Memorial Day 10 years after they were dead. In other words, it was a reason and a way to go eat, drink, and be merry of myself. It's all what's up. How many say that's terrible? Well, no wonder they didn't want to eat that. People that were saved out of that didn't want anything to do with that. Nothing to do with it. The other is biblical discipleship. We can find that, by the way, in Pergam. That's exactly what Pergam's talking about, because that's exactly what Balak did and Balaam. And we'll talk and give you all these truths. Biblical discipleship. There it is. Bad picture. Biblical discipleship. The Nicolaitans also, not only were they, hey guys, you weaker Christians, there's nothing wrong with it. Eat all you can, drink all you can, party hardy. We know this because we know the depths of the word. That's how they do that. Here's the deal. This is found in Romans chapter 2, verse 6. How many have ever heard of Adrian Rogers? And there are countless different, and by the way, there are both sides are talked about in commentaries. We just don't know. But both of these, I'm going to argue that are intricately together. Biblical discipleship. What does that child need to know at that age? Jesus Christ died for you. Jesus loves you. He rose again. The gospel, maybe. But he doesn't need to know the hypostatic union of the Godhead. Right? They need to be grown up, humble, gentle, patient. That's not any of them. By the way, do you see the knife sitting there next to that kid? I thought all your moms would you. Here's the reality. That's the funny picture that hopefully gives you a picture in your mind. In the text of chapter 2, verse 6, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also, that's all it's talking about. This is how they explain it. Niko means to overcome. They support this etymologically. In other words, they made up this word out of two words, to explain what they were doing. How many understand that? It's like baptism. How many know that baptism is not a biblical word? It is a made-up word. To explain, to immerse. To baptizo. So they use baptizo and just add a letter to it, and that's the new word. The real word is baptizo, to immerse, and it was a made-up word. So Niko means to overcome. Laos means the people. In other words, they're over the people. How many understand that? They are over the people. The idea is it's clergy-laity divide. Me know everything, you know nothing. That's the attitude that they brought. They thought they were smarter than everybody else, and they were going to make sure of that. Matter of fact, these guys understood, we know the depths of the word. That was their cry. So I'm going to skip and go right into this one. The teaching of the Nicolaitans is the doctrine of a strong church, hierarchy ruling over the affairs of the people. This comes from the word Niko and Laos, which you see on the board here. The upper echelon of the church rules why the normal people are not given any voice in the affairs of the church. Clergy graduate to an ivory tower of existence, and lay people are just expected to blindly follow whatever the clergy says. We see this happening during the church age as the priest starts to dress differently. All hail the priest! Here he comes in all of his glory. I am sure that as the church began receiving money from the government, leaders became wealthy, causing further separation. Then the services were spoken only in Latin. Only the educated priests could understand what was going on, and the people were left behind. This caused great problems in the church and was a doctrine that Christ hated. Jesus envisions a church where the leaders would be among the people. I find it so cool. Remember Acts chapter 2, and I didn't even notice this. I mean, I knew it was there, but I didn't even notice this as applicable. Remember, there's thousands of people there for Pentecost, and Peter gets up there and eloquently preaches, and they're like, these guys are just dorks from Galilee. They're nobodies. And that's exactly what they said. Are these not just Galileans? How in the world do they know this? They're like the dumb people. This is exactly what the Nicolaitans were. To be honest with you, Adrian Rogers and a plethora of commentators believe that these people were the very beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. And it very well could be, because within 200 years, it was full-blown. And by the way, here's the problem. This one's really important to me. This clergy-laity divide is a problem. It's a huge problem. The idea that you are the church and you go and you make money, you come back, give the money so the church can do the real ministry of this world is a lie from the pit of hell. It's wrong. Every one of you, I don't care where you're working. Well, I do care where you're working. Please don't work in a bar. Please don't work in things that are sinful places, as in doing anti-God business. How many understand that? But no matter what job you're doing, if it's not against God, it is ministering for God. I don't care what that is. We are doing the best job we can for the glory of the Lord, and I'm trying to do the best I can. I'm going to make the best hamburger I can to please God. I'm going to train these young people in a daycare the best I can to please God. I'm going to work as an engineer to please God. I'm going to work as a farmer to please God. I'm going to do all, whatever. I'm going to talk to people at Walmart, even if they're in their pajamas, to please God. Listen, the pastorate is full-time ministry, just like the Walmart greeter is full-time ministry. All of us are ministering. And this clergy laity has got to stop. Reality is, once I read this worldview that this is a problem, I was like, yeah, 37% of all pastors don't have a Christian worldview. Well, here's the problem. They don't have it because there is a clergy laity divide in their thinking. One of the greatest philosophers today, her name is Nancy Percy. Nancy Percy is a student, not a student. Her mentor was Francis Schaeffer. How many have heard that name? In her book, Truth Matters and First Things, both of them, here's the deal. They immediately go to, there is no divide between the secular and the religious. That is a Greek philosophy nonsense. Here's the reality. The Greeks believed, I'm getting way in the weeds. Is this important to you? Is this important that you know this? I think it is super important. Here's the deal. The Greeks believed that the world was already here when God created. The physical was there. He just gave it relevance. And so God didn't create everything. He just gave it the spiritual aspect to some of the things. And here's what they came up with. The idea then is spiritual good, physical bad. Here's the danger. That's called Gnosticism. It's of hell. And most evangelicals talk as if they believe it, because they separate the clergy from the laity. How many see the importance of that? Man, I'm only going to get to this part, we're not even going to touch the next one. We'll get that next week, okay? Because I got 10 minutes, and there's so much to get to. This is the disciple aspect of it. We want you to know the deep things, and so they make up fences that are not fences. How many understand that? Well, we don't want them to do this, so let's get way out there and do this. What are we doing? Listen, to call something sin that God doesn't call sin is sin. It's a reality. One other person, so I'm studying this, and today will be a big, big day for me in studying this very issue even deeper. But there's another guy from BJU, which I didn't go look for, he just showed up, as if. And he said, the problem we have in evangelicalism today is that we're separating science, math, all this secular stuff from God. It's absolutely ripped apart as if they're differences. The problem is, no wonder we don't have Christian worldview. Because we've taken God out of everything. God is in every aspect of our lives. We are full-time God followers. We never stop being that way. Do you know why math works? God designed that. Science, God did that. And you can go on and on and on and on and on. We cannot separate that. And unfortunately, and I don't know if I'm not going to give you his name. I hope I didn't, did I? Good. Because I think he was wrong here. But the point is, he said, this is a problem. And well, yes, it is. Because he went right from Christian worldview. And the reason is the two-story view. We're ripping God out of everything. Here's what he said. We need to get a teacher, and no, he didn't say that. He said, how we need teachers involved and academics involved and the principals involved in order to get God back in the curriculum. It needs to be a big corresponding work with all of us, and it's really hard. So what I'm going to do is have teachers and administrators get together and fix it. Ugh. He had the principle right. What about the theologian? It does keep a collaboration. That's why God called the church. Everybody gifted in a different area, when put together, can change the world. Let's just be Let's just be honest, and I'm not trying to be racist whatsoever, but do you know what makes or made America great? Besides the sovereignty of God, which is the foundational issue, amen. But do you know what that was? America was the what of the world, the melting pot of the world. So all these people from all different traditions and understandings and giftednesses and focuses came together, and oh my goodness, it's a team. It's interesting. I'm going to keep going here. This was the doctrine, this Nicolaitan, and hidden in this passage. Nico meets to lead the laity. It's absolutely, if you etymologically define Nicolaitans this way, there is no question that this is talking about lording over, subverting, and being king in the church. And that's exactly what was going on and has been going on for state churches. I mean, they've ruled everything. You don't like those 20 people? Kill them. That's happened. Now, there is a difference here. Hebrews chapter 5 is a big deal. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the actual words of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. That whole passage there tells us, folks, our children need milk, and they need a lot. And if you grow up and getting milk and then change to, macaroni and cheese, and then solid foods, and then eventually meat, right? This growth process, a steak. All of us are in that process. This text tells us, yeah, infants need. Now, it's not talking about necessarily babies as I pictured. These are called infant Christians. They don't know different things. They do know things that you maybe don't know. The reality is, we humbly, gently, and with all patience, help them grow. Amen? And here it says, you ought to be teachers. You should be. If you've been in the church, you were saved at a young age, you should have been growing for the last 20 years, you should be teaching. You should be eating the meat. But you got to go all the way back to the milk because you have no idea what you're doing. I want to understand that. All of that's included in this. All right, introduce next week, which hopefully will only take a part of the time because I want to do 15. That's how the Nicolaitans are found in that first passage, lording over. The second passage in Revelation 2:15 is different. And we'll explain it to next week, but I'll give you a taste and you can study on your own. They accepted the doctrine of Balaam, so therefore we need to understand what the doctrine of Balaam was, right? Nicola, they even use etymologically, to eat us, to eat. When it's all put together, to eat. Abuse, and this is across the board. Across the board, this is their words. Abuse of Christian liberty. Do you see why it fits into Romans 14? Now, this one's a little difficult. This one's really difficult. But at a very seminarian type language, this is what they are. Antinomian Gnostics of the licentious type. Now, this is meat, okay? We're getting to some words that are very difficult. Let me tell you what that means real quick. Antinomian means without the law. It means antinomians reject the notion of obedience to the word of the Lord. It's against a moral standard, against somebody else telling me what to do, really. God in that aspect. So they're against God. They're Gnostic. Here's what a Gnostic believe: spiritual good, physical bad. Here's the problem. What happens to Jesus? He was physical. Jesus is kicked out. Well, there are so many ramifications there. So they were against the law, against moral standards. They were against Christ of the licentious type. What does licentious mean? Without restraint, eat, drink, and be merry as much as I want. Because tomorrow I might die, and I'm going to live it up now for myself. So we'll go through this again in more detail, but that's next week. Okay, I am not going to apologize for preaching the word today, nor will I ever apologize for that. But I will apologize for getting into the weeds, but I'm trying to help you understand. Does that make sense? I'm doing the best I can for you with the information that I have. And I'm telling you, those people that abused the Christian liberty at the time of the writing of Scripture were the Nicolaitans. And this is who they were. No wonder why Jesus said he hated them. And we should too, and want nothing to do with it. Mr. Gaiman, can you come and close, please, in a word of prayer?
Please stand if you will. I'll pray and we'll be dismissed. Before I pray, if you happen to have lost a ring in the parking lot, Prita has that for you if you can describe it to her. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for just the amazing relevance of these words that were written nearly 2,000 years ago, and yet they are instructive for us, teaching us how to live. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.